Good morning. Open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin there here in just a few minutes. I'm glad you're here today. It's an encouragement to me. And we have several visitors, as Johnny recognized. Thank you for being here. And I hope that one and all will weigh the things that presented here this morning in this part of the worship with an open Bible and an open mind, and where you find yourself needing to improve, as I find myself, and I'm sure you will in areas from time to time, then be men and women of courage and do that. Yes, I'm confused with Pope. I think it's because we have the same hairdresser. We both like this wide part up here on the top. But he's about, again, as I always say, a noble work, and so is David. And that's preaching the gospel. And they're in places doing that. I'm glad to be back. I was at a gospel meeting last week in Russellville. And the members work there and had visitors there all the time. And we need to think about that with our upcoming gospel meeting a week away. This is not about just a time of social gathering this morning, for that matter, or any time. It's about the Word of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and understanding that better and wanting other people to understand that. So it's a good day and a great place here today. 100 years ago yesterday, it wasn't such a great day for many people. If you probably watched the news, it was on the 15th of April in 1912 that the Titanic sunk in the Atlantic Ocean about 375 miles off of Newfoundland. And it had been 3 years in the building. It had taken thousands of people and tens of thousands of man hours were involved in its construction, and 3 to 4 days into its maiden voyage, it grazes an iceberg and plunges to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean about 3.5 miles below the surface of the water, still there today. Big 882-foot vessel before it was launched and taken to where the boat was finished. It was the largest man-made object on land. And it was deemed to be unsinkable. It sunk, 710 people survived. Over 1,500 perished, either by drowning or by hypothermia. And we'd ask the question, why? Why did people perish? Why did that happen? Well, at first observation, some might say, well, it was the iceberg. But it wasn't. The Titanic lies on the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, and it stands as a monument to poor decision-making on the part of man. Poor decision-making on the part of man. The cargo hold, it had design flaws in it where water could have been isolated and the ship prevented from sinking, or sinking far slower, allowing people to arrive and rescue those people. From the time it struck the iceberg to the time it slipped under the surface was only 3 hours. It left the port in Southampton, England, and those involved in the management of the White Star Line and the captain had been warned about the treacherous waters because of a large ice flow that year. But a lot was at stake. A lot of rich people and powerful people were on this first voyage, and it set sail anyway. Whoever decided to put 20 lifeboats on it that would hold only 1,178 people when the vessel could possibly hold 3,000, 3,300, made a poor decision. You know, we could talk about a subject that's in our lives as Christians. How can I know? We talk about decision making this morning in the life of a Christian. How does the Christian draw conclusions to questions about matters which the Bible is silent or gives limited information? Well, how do we process and come to a decision-making process? That's what we're talking about tonight. The reason this lesson, I think, is so important is because many people's lives, and I'm talking about in the kingdom of God, Their life is like the Titanic. It's sinking, or it has sunk. And it has because of it's a result of not the decisions they've made per se, but they have a flawed decision-making process. And that's what we need to learn. When we learn how to make good decisions, or how the process is to make a decision is arrived at, we'll make good decisions. Maybe we assume that because God is silent about a particular matter, or because all the details that I'd like to be seen are just not addressed, does that make God indifferent about the subject? Well, we'll see. Some folks know more about what the Bible does not say than what is written? You know, they're quick to come up with an answer to a question. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Therefore, they assume that that is license to do as they please or as they want to. But when you step back and you look at a good decision-making process, God may not be pleased with that. And just because He's not specifically addressed a matter doesn't mean that we can't apply some principles or what have you to make a good decision. Yes, God has given us He has given us the ability and the mind to reason and to make good choices, and He expects us to use it. In the decision-making process you develop is going to determine whether your life is fraught with problems. I can think of two or three people I've known through the years that were Christians, and I love them, and they are the poster children for poor decision-making. And you can help them in this situation, and you can help them in that situation, You don't anymore snatch them out of the fire, and they're back in it. Elders spend a good bit of their time doing that, helping people learn to make good decisions because their life has been patterned otherwise. Well, in this matter of decision-making, your decision-making process is going to determine where you spend eternity. If you're as reckless with your spiritual decisions and the decisions that directly affect what you do to become a Christian and how you live as a Christian, if you have a flawed decision-making process, you may have a hard time finding yourself where you would like to be in eternity. Every decision we make either pleases God or it doesn't. Now, He may not specifically say that, but I think we can accumulate enough knowledge and information to make decisions about what God hasn't specifically said to please Him. And after all, isn't that what this is all about? That's why I'm having this lesson this morning. It's not a self-help lesson. This is a lesson, it is a self-help lesson in the sense that I hope these things from the Word of God will help you to formulate or improve a good decision-making process. So you can be what God wants you to be, you can be well-pleasing to Him, and your life then, as good as life can be here, there are going to be troubles in life no matter how refined your decision-making process is. There are going to be challenges and difficulties, but it'll be as good for you as it can be. We're going to prove this statement here, this proposition with Scripture. And here it is. Either a divine statement, a divine command, or a divine principle addresses every issue that confronts man. And if you don't believe that, then you're a modernist. A modernist is basically an individual who doesn't believe there is a standard by which you can make determinations, that it floats about, it changes with the culture, it changes with the circumstances, and that you really can't find something or there isn't any source to really nail down the important decisions that we have to make. Decision making is an important part of life. And we need to understand that and approach it with care. We're going to look at four Bible passages that underscore some fundamental truths. And we're going to come back to these, but we're going to read them right now. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Well, some would be quick to point out that this really, in context, is talking about spiritual matters, and it is, and I'll concede that. In other words, all Scripture, the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, specifically 27 of those, the New Testament, the law of Christ that we labor and live under today, is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness. God has a book for establishing the answers to questions and the decisions we have to make regarding righteousness. And an individual can be complete. That's complete in the eyes of God. They can be thoroughly equipped. That means you have everything and you have need of nothing else. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Another text in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Has His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now both the physical dimension and the spiritual dimension of man are brought into the equation here. That all things in both life and godliness have been given through His divine power, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We have to know something, as we're going to see, is a repeated theme in many of these passages that assure us that we have everything to make and arrive at a good decision. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Well, the power of God not only give us these all things that pertain to life and godliness through this knowledge of Christ, but it's also given us exceeding great and precious promises that by these we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter's saying that if you believe in the great, exceeding, and precious promises, do you believe in those? Why, certainly everyone believes in those. It's summed up in one word. It's heaven. Heaven itself. Well, if you believe in heaven, then you have to believe, if God's given us everything to know about that, these promises, then He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, because both of them are found at the same place and the same source. And fact of the matter is, we can be partakers of the divine nature. We're talking about being like God. Not being a God, as some religions teach, but being like God. In other words, we can imitate and we can have the characteristics of God, just like we can have these great and exceeding precious promises, just like we can have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do we have enough to formulate a good? Has God given us enough to formulate a good decision-making process? In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment." Knowledge and discernment. "That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about at the end of this text, being pleasing to the Lord without offense. Pleasing to Him. In other words, one aspect of that would be being able and equipping ourselves to make decisions that please the Lord. Reminds me of the Hebrew writer's rebuke to the Hebrews about their immaturity in chapter 5 and verse 14. "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You have to know enough to make a good decision. A good decision is based on having, the best decision, I should say, is based on having all the information needed to do so. And to the extent that you limit yourself to the knowledge of the Word of God and what God says about life itself, to the degree that you limit yourself in that area, you are limiting yourself with good decisions. People who make one bad decision after another, for the most part, don't understand the precepts and the concepts of the Word of God. And that's exactly why. If they know it, they don't believe it. If they believe it, they don't believe it enough to live by it. And the final text in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 beginning, the Bible says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge. Paul says a lot of prayers for a lot of people on behalf of their knowledge level. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. You see, we need to be filled with this knowledge that will enable us to make decisions that when we stand before the Lord, as we do right now, but we ultimately will in one final time, that we're pleasing Him and we're fruitful in every good work, rings of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here we repeating this theme of knowledge, strengthened with all His might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Well, in these texts, what we see here in the proposition that either a divine statement, a divine command, or a divine principle addresses every issue that confronts man, that's true. That's what these texts we've just read establish for us. If not, then God has left us to ourselves. And this book's a lie, for that matter. O Lord, Jeremiah says, God through Jeremiah, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. God did not create man with the capacity to lead himself in all areas. That no, he, as we'll see in the text here, another text in Proverbs chapter 20, a man's steps are of the Lord. The person who's conscientiously serving God, a man or a woman, wants the Lord to order their steps. This idea of steps or walks is a theme that's repeated over and over. The walk walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk in the Bible is this idea of a successive set of steps with a goal or an objective in mind. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? If we're really being led by God, God's Word leads us, we may be fundamentally going through the motions and walking, but it's the Lord who is leading. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Who directs your steps? Now, I'm the first to admit and stand before you and say, I have made poor decisions. And when I've looked back and reflected on that, it's been because the Lord wasn't directing my steps in those areas. Even with what I thought was all the facts, all the information, you can relate to this. We have made decisions that were less than the best. Well, just looking back over these passages now, here in just a minute, failing to accept that we've been given all things, that's really an indictment against God. God is not sustaining us. God's not provided everything that we need. And I'll tell you, this is just failing to apply divine principles. God doesn't speak to every issue specifically. God doesn't speak to every issue that confronts man. But He does by divine principle. That is, in the absence of commands or examples. So here's what guidelines can we form? From these four passages, I want to look at some guidelines. These aren't all the guidelines that we could introduce from the Bible. Time doesn't permit us to do that. But here's the thing we'd ask. From that text in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, and I have a decision before me, and I'm not sure what to do, I'm not sure which direction to go, I think one question is fair to ask. Does it reflect the divine nature? Does it reflect the divine nature? And what I mean by that is the idea of the native disposition. God is holy. We're to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. We're to be holy. We're to imitate Christ. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The Christian's objective in whatever decision he needs to be is it needs to reflect the divine nature, the native disposition of God, underwritten by love, underscored by commitment and goodness and holiness. It needs to be a result of knowing about the nature of God. When we understand the nature of God, we want to make decisions that make us like Him, that make us like His Son, imitating that. Would Jesus be involved in it? That's a great question. That was a buzz, something similar to that was a buzz phrase here a few years ago. What would Jesus do? That's a litmus, one area, a litmus test we could use for making a difficult or challenging decision in our life. Does it represent Christ living in you? You remember that passage that Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does it reflect or represent Christ living in you? He does dwell in you by faith. Is he happy with the decision-making process that I use in my life as a Christian? From the passage in Colossians 1, is it wise and does it demonstrate spiritual understanding? That's the idea of a mental putting together. You know, I've seen people make decisions and I know they couldn't have ever stopped and thought about it because their decision is so glaringly inconsistent with the Word of God. It doesn't have rhyme or reason or logic. Is it an intelligent decision? Is it logical? Let me tell you, the God of heaven is logical. There may be things you haven't come to understand about Him that seem illogical, but God is logical. And His ways and His conditions for man to live in and live by with maturity are understandable and they're discernible. We can have our senses exercised to know the difference between good and evil, as we looked in the passage. Is it consistent? I'm looking at a big decision, an important decision, a life-changing decision maybe. Is it consistent with what the Word of God teaches across the board? Also in this Colossian passage, is it going to strengthen me? When I'm faced with difficult decisions, what's going to strengthen me? In that verse, you remember it said that to be strengthened with all His might according to His glorious power. Now, His glorious power is the Word of God. Is that what I allow to strengthen me? Or do I look at decision making with thinking, that'll be good for me? Not only will that strengthen me, but it may strengthen others around me. Is it excellent? That's the idea from the Philippian text. The idea of excellence is of more value. Not substandard, not standard, not mediocre, not good in the sense of excellent, of more value. Does it really hold up? What's the most valuable thing that you can think about? Just one thing you can think about that's really valuable, something intrinsic. Well, you'd think about gold. Gold is very valuable. It's not valued, of course, until it's purified and refined, and then it becomes value. And then its value holds up. It's going up and up and up all the time. If it's not excellent, then it's offensive to God. He wants us to do the excellent things. And then again from the Philippian text there in chapter 1 and verse 10, does it represent sincerity? That's the idea of motive. Does it represent sincerity? That word actually means tested by sunlight, unalloyed, pure. You know, when you think of a sincere person, what do you think of? You think of a person whose intentions are always noble, who thinks out for others, and who, no matter what they do, you don't question their motive or their purpose because they're sincere. Our decision-making process with the knowledge of God needs to be sincere. If we're not true to ourselves and true to God, then we'll make decisions that are just based purely on my own wants and needs and my own agenda. That doesn't please God in the first place. Prove all things, Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 21, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Well, from the 2 Peter text, does it demonstrate virtue? Virtue means, according to W.E. Vines, virtue means whatever procures preeminent estimation for a person. That doesn't mean what makes me look good. I can make a lot of decisions that make me look good in the world, but God will turn His back on me. The preeminent estimation for, if when you do what God wants you to do, when you make decisions based on the Word of God and develop a process for making good decisions as the rule, the general rule, not the exception, then you please God. And for the most part, right-minded thinking people are going to have a good estimation of you. They know people. We all recognize people whose lives represent good decisions and planning and forethought in their lives. They're thinking about heaven for the future, and they're ordering their steps here now with the decisions they make that are going to allow themselves to be there one day. Well, what good's a lesson without an application? You know, as I said earlier, God's given us a sound mind. Let's use it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, we question that in one another sometimes, though, don't we? Oh, God has given us a sound mind. We, unlike any other creature in His creation, we have the ability to reason. We have the ability to take in information and process it and comprehend it and determine or have our will set to purpose to do something. That's different than any other creature that God's made. That's because we're created in the image of God. Created us a free moral agent. Which of you, if you had a son or a daughter, would want that child to do everything you ever said just because you told them to? You wouldn't appreciate that child. You appreciate that child when they're obedient, you certainly would, because that's what's right, and that's the good thing to do. And they've listened to what you've had to say, and they've weighed all the facts, and they made a decision on their own that pleases you. That's what the God of heaven waits on us to do. He gives us the ability to make decisions. He gives us a sound mind, and He wants us to formulate a process based on His will and His word to do what pleases Him. He's happy with us. We're not programmed. Be nice if we were. We wouldn't sin. If God programmed us, be against His nature to program His creation to sin. Now that's a free will choice. The psalmist said in 119 and verse 73, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." You know, James says, if any lacks wisdom, pray for it. God gives wisdom and does not upbraid. So we need to ask for wisdom when we need to make an application of it. So here's these questions we just went down through from the four passages that we reviewed here on the left side of the screen. Reflecting divine nature, is it wise? Does it demonstrate spiritual understanding? Does it strengthen me? Is it excellent? Does it represent sincerity? And does it demonstrate virtue? Let's put some things against the test here. First of all, let's put to the test our career choices. A lot of people that are members of this church are in the stage of life where they're making a career choice. And we need to weigh what our career choice is going to be by this standard over here. Does it reflect the divine nature? I think for the most part, the people that are of the age today here who are making career choices, they're not going to choose a career that in and of itself is bad. But sometimes career choices have couched within them things that do not demonstrate spiritual understanding. Who would develop themselves and educate themselves in a career in full view, knowing the fact that they are going to be in compromising situations as a Christian, possibly unable to worship and attend the Lord's assembly, possibly in places where the church of the Lord doesn't even exist? It just doesn't measure up to this, to some of the elements in this list. You may be sincere about it. It may be in some ways a virtuous career. You know, using tobacco, I don't see how that's a problem for people today. I don't see how it reflects any of these attributes on this question list. Any form of it. I don't see how any form of it reflects God, the divine nature. I don't see how any it's wise at all in the face of educated people today who know the health issues regarding that. It doesn't demonstrate spiritual understanding. People who become really well spiritually don't use tobacco. I don't know any. And I'm not insulting you if you're here and you use it. Just plainness of speech. You know, wardrobe choices. The sun is hotter now this time of year. And when it comes to modesty, all bets are off in the world today. I was appalled yesterday. For just a few minutes, I went in the mall. And people don't have any clothes on. They don't have enough clothes on. Reminds me of the scene in the garden when Adam and Eve attempted to dress themselves and it was inadequate and the Lord put more on. When you stand in the mirror and you dress, men or women, you stand in the mirror and you dress, what do you put clothes on for? Well, it should first and foremost be to cover our bodies. You may be interested in making a fashion trend. That may not be wrong within itself, but it needs to reflect the divine nature. It needs to show wisdom and spiritual understanding. I don't know about strengthening you. You may feel good about what you're in, but you may go out and wear something that doesn't strengthen another person. In fact, it may cause inappropriate desires in someone else. It doesn't demonstrate virtue, not in the eyes of the Lord. Some wardrobe choices. Choosing friends and spouses. Some of us are at the age where we may be choosing a mate for life. All of us are in the position of choosing friends, who we associate with, who we decide to spend time with, who is going to meld into our social network. That's a new term or a popular term. Social network. Does it reflect the divine nature? Am I better? Am I strengthened for the people I'm going to be around? If you're choosing a mate for life, you better choose one that's strong or stronger than you. You need to find someone that wants to help you go to heaven. You need to find someone that's honest enough to correct you when you're not making good choices and help level the playing field for you. Does it represent sincerity? What do I really have these friends for? I see people having friends for the wrong reason. They have friends for social status. They have friends for who they are, not what they are. God wants us to choose friends and choose spouses for what they are. And then it will measure up to this test. Entertainment venues. Seriously consider, excuse me, the entertainment venues that you participate in. The recreational habits that you participate in. And see if they really measure up to this test. You know, I got to say, all have made poor decisions. Paul said, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Not just in the areas. I just mentioned a few by example that we know are present in the lives of members around us and maybe ourselves. I want to tell you that every decision needs to be made in view of those things and everything else that the Word of God says. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. But you know, we don't all make good decisions. Every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the sad part about that is payday is coming for those decisions that we don't retreat or repent of. For wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll tell you, God allows change. You can't make any decision that can't be reversed. You can't find yourself in any condition that God won't reach down and forgive you if you meet His terms. No. God Himself said through the writer Peter that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And sometimes we have to come to that more than once. We definitely have to come to repentance when we come to God for the first time. But there's times we need to return to Him. We need to return to Him. I'm reminded in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. In verse 18, he finally, the text says, he comes to his senses and he decides, I will go to my father and I'll be a hired servant. I've had all the eating, the husk from the with the pigs that I have, that I want to. I'll go to my father. And down about verse 20, he was a great way off. And the Bible says that the a great way off, and his father had compassion on him. He saw him, had compassion, run to him, and fell on his neck and kissed him. Well, we've all been prodigal. We've all sinned. And the God of heaven waits to take us back in. Brethren wait to take you back in. If you're not a child of God, how can you know if you're not a child of God? How can you know if you are a child of God? Well, first and foremost, John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I have written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. We've emphasized knowledge in this lesson this morning as the prerequisite to good decision making. You want to know if you're going to heaven? You can know, because if you haven't learned and believed and obeyed Christ, you're still in sin. You're still lost. You're not pleasing the Father. If you've not made the decision like the prodigal son did to repent and to come home and repent of if it's as an individual who's never obeyed the gospel, a life apart from God, or one as a Christian who's left God, who's turned their back on God, you're accountable to God to repent. And he'll run to you. You're going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're going to be baptized into Christ. Have you done that? If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation today because of bad decision making, or you just haven't made the decision to become a Christian today, there's no better time. There's clothing ready, the water's prepared and it's heated. We can immerse you into Christ today. That's the first and greatest decision an individual ever makes in their life, is to become a child of God. Come to the front and let us help you while we stand together and we sing.